We will not have a music portion to our service this morning. We will begin, as is our custom, with a moment of silent prayer. This will afford you a couple of opportunities. First of all, if you are not current with your relationship with the Father, you can regain the filling of the Holy Spirit by confessing your sins to Him, and you will be cleansed of all wrongdoing. Also, you can adjust your mental attitude for concentration upon our study this morning. I will begin with a moment, therefore, of silent prayer for these reasons, and then I'll conclude with an offertory. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying Your Word, to take it into our souls and make Your thoughts and ideas a part of our reference in doing the invisible war battles in this day and age in which we live. We are grateful to You for the grace that You provide for us on a daily basis, and we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ, first of all this morning, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. There is a system among families of the past and even presently called primogeniture. And this has to do with the fact that the oldest or firstborn male in a family receives the inheritance. And in the Jewish community, they received a double portion of what the father left behind. And therefore, the other brothers, and even on rare occasions, the daughters, would receive a part of the inheritance. We have been noting how primogeniture is a system in the Old Testament, but with regard to the line of Christ, it didn't hold up along the entire route from Adam all the way down to the end of the system. We've noted how the line of Christ has been narrowed. The line of Christ, you can see here on this chart, began with Adam, and that's the Adamic line. And the Adamic line moved down to Shem. There were three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but the line of Christ was with Shem. And therefore, you have the line of Shem beginning with Arphaxad, and that is the Semitic line. The Semitic line continued down to Abram. Abram was a Semitic, but not a Jew. And at that point, he had Ishmael, his firstborn. But Ishmael was not the line of Christ. The line of Christ was continued through Isaac. And because Abraham and his wife at ages 99 and 90 received a miracle in which their infertility was removed and they were fertile again, she became pregnant with Isaac, and Isaac was history's firstborn Jew. And so Isaac begins the Jewish line, and the Jewish line runs down to David. David being in the tribe of Judah, and you have a prophecy by Jacob that the Messiah would come from the line of Judah. So you can see the chart pedigree of Messiah was narrowed consistently down through the ages. And as a result of that, you're able to track this and see how along the way, the firstborn did not receive the blessing. It was maneuvered in and out of primogeniture. Sometimes it was the firstborn, sometimes it was not. And more times than not, we've seen it go to someone other than the firstborn, Isaac being a good example. For Ishmael, a Semitic, was the firstborn, but he was not the line of Christ. And so he becomes the father of the 12 tribes of Arabia. this dalliance that Abraham had with the housemaid of Sarai was not a very good decision, and we are all suffering from it down to this very hour, currently the citizens of Boston. So we have this horrible occasion in which a bad decision, and get this, he was talked into it by his wife. How often does that happen? Nevertheless, he said, well, okay. And so he goes and has this dalliance with the housemaid, and therefore you have Ishmael, and the problem has continued and therefore plagues us down to this hour. We do have Isaac on the scene, though, and Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And that kind of thing has, of course, established the line Semitically. And that, of course, is narrowed down finally to David, who is the tribe of Judah. That is the leadership tribe. And I would remind you that when Jacob was on his deathbed, he gave the blessings to his 12 sons as to who would receive what. And Reuben was the firstborn, and he thought he was going to get the double portion. He didn't. It went to the 11th born son, Joseph. The leadership went to Judah, and the priesthood went to Levi. And so the line of Judah was established really in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Well, in our study, we've noted, and as you can see on the board here, Isaac headed the Jewish line that continued on to David, who was the seventh, possibly the eighth son of Jesse. I believe he was number eight, but there is controversy among theologians. Jesse's firstborn was Eliab, who was rejected by the Lord. And this decision gives insight into how the Lord determined who would initiate the chart pedigree's list of Jewish kings. Now we resume, therefore, in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, and here's what we find there. When they, Jesse and his sons, entered, Samuel looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Now the Lord had sent Samuel over to Bethlehem. That is where Jesse lived along with his family. And the Lord has decided that he is fed up with Saul. Saul has lost the endowment, and it is time for there to be a replacement. And the replacement is going to be found in the family of Jesse, who is tribe of Judah. And so this is going to fulfill the prophecy of Genesis 49:10 that the messianic line would go through Judah. And so all seven of the brothers are brought before Samuel. It was assumed that the late teenage son, who is David, was out keeping the sheep, would certainly not be selected. And so the older seven brothers are there before Samuel, and he takes a look at the oldest, who is Eliab. He is very handsome. He's very tall. He seems to have all of the attributes of leadership. And therefore, it is assumed by Samuel that this is the guy. And therefore, he thinks, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. The him is capitalized with the H there, indicating the Lord is there. Samuel is doing the plenipotentiary duties of selecting the next leader of Israel. And therefore, he thinks certainly that this Eliab fellow, the firstborn under primogeniture, is the guy the Lord is going to choose. But it says in verse 7, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." Well, what does Samuel know about anything? Samuel thinks that certainly this is the guy because he looks good. But the Lord said, no, I've rejected him. "For God sees, not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And the Lord looks at the heart there, and what you have is lave. Lave is in the Hebrew here, and when you have this, that's L-E-V, and the E sounds like a long A, and you have lave, that's the word heart, and the same as cardia in the Greek, that's K-A-R-D-I-A, so they're synonymous terms, lave and cardia, one Hebrew, the other Greek, and it has to do with the stream of consciousness that is in the soul. This has to do with what goes on in the reconstruction of your thought process. When you come into this life, you are condemned. We know in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, meaning we're all coming into this life condemned. We have Adam's original sin imputed to us, and we have a functional sin nature, and we make decisions to use it because it's a lot of fun to use it. We have a lot of fun deciding to do what we want to do. We have lust patterns that we like to exacerbate, lust patterns we like to assuage, and when we do that, we like it. That's generally why you do what you do. And there are many lust patterns. Some of them you don't really pay much attention to, but you do have a weakness or two, and those are the things you like to do, and you continue to do it, and you like it. And that just simply indicates that you're fallen, and there's nothing you can do about it. And God is perfect, and you're imperfect from the get-go, so how can you have a relationship with a perfect God when you're imperfect? There's no way to do that, unless God comes up with an idea. And his idea was Jesus Christ, which was studying the line that brings him into humanity and into human history. And when you have faith alone in Christ alone, all of your pre-salvation sins are forgiven because Christ judged them on the cross. And then following that, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and he will teach you the divine thought that is revealed to us in Scripture. But we continue to sin because we have a sinful nature. There's an option to get around that problem. Confession alone to God alone. He's righteous and just to forgive us of our sins if we simply confess them. Homologeo. It's a legal term where you simply state a thing in a court of law. You make a statement before the judge, and the judge therefore rules on that statement. The judge here is Jesus Christ, who is the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Heaven. And he hears the confession, and therefore it is said that he will forgive you because he has already been judged for that sin on the cross. The forgiveness puts you in fellowship, therefore the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have fellowship with God, and therefore you're in the system. You're inside the bubble, and you now are prepared with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to move forward in your spiritual life. That is the concept. And as you grow in grace through the study of the Word, you will find that the heart, which really determines if you examine the word and its history, it is a word that speaks of something not a blood-pumping organ, but a category of the soul where the Word of God is retained and therefore put into long-term memory. And you can recall things you've learned from the Word of God and make application to your life, and therefore every time you use the Word of God in your life, and your lifestyle, your behavior patterns, your character traits, then you're glorifying God because you're magnifying the Word. So that's the concept here. What is the Lord doing here with regard to Eliab? He is saying, look, he's a great-looking guy on the outside and has all of the attributes you would expect of a good leader, but inside his soul, there's garbage. And I look at the heart. I look at the repository of divine thought, and he is lacking. Therefore, he's not the guy. Call the next guy in. And he did that until seven had paraded before him. And on each occasion, the Lord said, that's not the guy. Now look, not all of us are pretty. Not all of us have held up well over the days. If you keep breathing, you're going to wear out. You'll get wrinkles, things will fall off. But along the way, I want to tell you this, that you're going to have opportunities along the way. And I guess I'm speaking to young people here. You will have opportunities along the way. And people will look at you and possibly draw a conclusion by the way you present yourself. And there are a lot of ways people are presenting themselves today. And I'm telling you, the way people are choosing to present themselves is not going to bode well for them over the long haul. Because people will reject them because of the way they look. And you can say, well, that's not fair. No, it's not. But that is the way it is. The way to override this, whether you look great and therefore appear to be an apparently potential successful kind of a person, has got nothing to do with how you can present yourself over the long haul. It's what you have in your soul. Can you organize your thoughts in such a way that you make good decisions from a position of strength and therefore over time convince people that you're the guy regardless of how you look and appear? There's a thing about thought that people miss today. And the absence of thought in our country is tearing us down. I heard a man on television today speaking of the events in Boston, saying that political correctness has trapped us into a situation that we cannot extract ourselves. Well, hello. I've told you for decades that political correctness is one of the things that will destroy us. The problem is people have lost good manners. They've lost the ability to think and evaluate others by what they do and what they say. If it's in your soul, it's in you, and it's got to come out. And you will reveal to the whole wide world who you are eventually if you keep talking. Now, here's Eliab. His appearance sold Samuel, but the Lord said he has garbage in his soul. And it comes out later, so he was right about that. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, but man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. And the heart, therefore, is made up of several categories of retained information." Here's what goes on in the soul. You have a frame of reference. What is it? When you come into Bible class for the first time, say whenever that was, your frame of reference is not associated with what is going on in a church that teaches the Word of God. You have whatever information you've gathered up to the point of salvation has been drawn from the cosmic system and the devil's world. So you believe in Christ and you come into a church and you have no orientation of what's going on other than the fact that Jesus died for your sorry souls and that you have eternal life. That's all you know. So what's your frame of reference? I'm going to go to heaven when I die. And then you begin to take in information and develop a biblical frame of reference in any specialized area of one's employment. There is a system that is set up and a process that is used to reach the objective of that organization. And in so doing, in order to speed the process along, people learn a vocabulary within that particular profession. All professions have a unique vocabulary that is used so that you don't have to explain everything. Just use the term and everybody gets it. The most difficult system of thought that is available for man to gather in his soul and retain is that of the Word of God. This is the thinking of the God of the universe. So therefore, if you're going to move yourself into a teaching environment and learn the Word of God, it therefore facilitates things if you can develop a vocabulary that gives you ideas of doctrines, and when the vocabulary term is used, you know exactly what's being discussed. So in the frame of reference, you develop these concepts. What does it mean when I say royal family? What does it mean when I say rebound? What does it mean when I say stream of consciousness? Well, frame of reference develops these things for you. And you develop a vocabulary, and with that vocabulary, you tack things onto that, and you grow in grace. There's a memory center. The Holy Spirit retains it for you on the hard disk of the soul, which is the brain. You have long-term memory, and we've studied that under the theology of neurology. Then there's vocabulary storage. You just mentioned that. There's a lot of vocabulary involved. Categorical storage, that's the issue. You can learn something that takes place in a given verse, for example, what we've just noted. But how does that blend into other doctrines? We're seeing that associated with the line of Christ, the Messianic line, the tribe of Judah, etc. All of these things come together. You build an inventory, and that's categorical storage. Then there's the conscience, and that tells you what's right and what's wrong. When you come into a church after salvation, you may be establishment-oriented. You hadn't killed anybody yet. You haven't robbed a bank, and you've been loyal to your wife. Those are the kinds of things that are found in the Ten Commandments, but that's not where it ends. Everybody thinks, well, I've kept the Ten Commandments. Well, congratulations, there's 650 other mandates. How about those? How you doing on that? So there you go, this conscience. And when you come into the Word of God, you will find that a lot of the things you've been approving as okay, the Bible says you're not to do. And a lot of things you've been restraining yourself from, the Bible says is okay. So that is categorical storage linked up with the conscience. There's momentum that occurs. You're finally on a roll. You're moving forward with great alacrity. You're growing in grace. And therefore, there's momentum to move forward in the spiritual life. And along the way, you gather an inventory of ideas that gives you wisdom. Wisdom is where you have a large inventory and you know when to use it and when not to use it. Some people say the right thing at the wrong time in the wrong place. So that's the idea of what's going on with the Lord. When he looks in Eliab's soul, he says, this ain't the guy. All of this is a mess in Eliab's soul. So one by one, Jesse paraded seven of his sons to face Samuel. But once done, the verdict was, the Lord's not chosen any of these. And that's in verse 10b. So when Samuel inquired if there were other sons, Jesse responded that he had one more boy who was out tending the sheep. And best we can tell, he's a teenager, maybe late teens at this time. There are a lot of areas within the chapters here where time passes. Several years pass, although you're reading it as one thing. But several years can pass over the course of a couple of chapters. And so David appears to be in late teens here. Now, get what's going to happen here. Samuel directed Jesse to bring him forward. The result was the discovery of David, whose appearance is described in 1 Samuel 16:12. So he, Jesse, sent and brought him, David, in. Now, he was ruddy. I found out that means he had auburn-colored hair. What an embarrassment. But that's David. You know, see, he can overcome that. Had auburn-colored hair with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. Now, what's the difference between the way David looks and Eliab looks? They look pretty much the same. Handsome. This guy's got nice-looking eyes. The women probably go for that, and apparently they do later on. And he's a guy who stands there with great poise and grace. And the Lord said to Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is he. So Samuel's thinking, hey, Eliab's as good looking as this guy. Why him? It had to do with what was in the heart. So Eliab no doubt considered his younger brother immature, inexperienced, and naive. And David's anointing by Samuel did not mollify Eliab's opinion. These seven brothers are then asked by Samuel, as well as Jesse, to gather around while he anoints David, the future king of Israel. Now, Eliab thinks he's the guy. And Eliab, at this point, develops a mental attitude that the Lord understood from the get-go. Hatred and anger at his youngest brother. It's going to come out. But the fact that he was preempted, he's thinking, I am the firstborn. Under primogeniture, I belong to have this duty here. And my little brat brother that I've kicked around from stem to stern for 18 years, he's anointed. At the Battle of the Valley of Elah, Eliab betrays his bitterness toward David. He was miffed when Samuel anointed his kid brother in as the heir apparent to the throne of Israel. I want to read just a verse here, sort of an Anacoluthan, 1 Samuel 17:28. This is when David shows up at the battle scene at Elah, and Goliath is prancing around giving his morning call. Now Eliab heard when David spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. There's a lot of judging going on here. It was Saul that requested David to show up. And Jesse sent him over there with some food for his brothers. And when he gets there, Goliath is berating the entire Jewish army. And David hears this. And he says, why is it that everybody sits around here while that uncircumcised Philistine criticizes the Lord's army? Why is this? And what we're learning here is that they're cowards in the Jewish army. Now, we've seen the topography of the area. It was a standoff. There's no question of that. They both have taken the high ground, and in the middle is a valley with a wadi running through it, the Valley of Elah. And therefore, because of the artillery that each possesses, it makes it impossible for either side to really charge. But the side that is supported by the God of this universe is the side that could have taken the initiative and pressed the attack. But because of military tactics to which Saul subscribed, he decided to wait it out. Eventually, somebody has got to do something. And the somebody turned out to be David. Now, what's in David's soul tells him, this is the Lord's army. We do not have to be afraid of that big guy or anybody that's behind him, the chariot corps. We do not have to worry about any of that. Let's just go get this guy. Well, that's something for a future part of our study. Visually, Eliab presented impressive attributes. He was apparently the tallest of the brothers with a commanding presence that suggested leadership qualities. He apparently believed he was the obvious choice. He apparently believed that because you can see his venom coming out when David comes down to the battlefield. And then he starts hurling accusations at him, judging what's going on in his cardia. He says, I know what's going on with you. You're insolent and you're wicked in your heart. This guy claims he knows what's in David's cardia. And therefore draws the conclusion and then tells him. Now, he's in trouble with the Lord there for sure. He didn't know that it was the Lord who rejected him. Samuel, who personally thought Eliab was a worthy candidate, was only following orders from on high. When on high said, go get the kid, that was the end of it. Now, the narrative also cites that the second and third sons of Jesse, Abinadab and Shammah, were similarly rejected, as were the next four brothers. I have been informed by Casey, who is the keeper of the entire bloodline of everyone in the Bible. He's done phenomenal work on this. I don't know, his eyes should have fallen out by now. But nevertheless, he's informed me that in some obscure passage somewhere, the four unnamed brothers in this passage are mentioned. So as soon as I learn what they are, I'll pass them along to you. I know that you're hanging on that piece of information. Nevertheless, each of the seven brothers were passed over by the Lord. Further, their father, Jesse, was not a prominent character in biblical history either. Little is known of him other than he was tribe of Judah. See, it's not about who, it's about what. The Lord has set up a system. It is a process that works itself out over time. It starts out with Adam, Gentiles. The Gentiles then are moved to Semitic, Semitics then to Jews, and the Jews to the line of Judah. Then that means David is the first Judaic king of Israel. And from that bloodline appears Messiah. And over time it plays out. You can see that in the genealogies in Matthew 1 and then Luke chapter 3. And so little is known of him other than he was tribe of Judah and potentially in the line of Messiah. The question arises, therefore, why was David the one the Lord chose to anoint? Well, we've been through a little of that. We know what's in David's soul, but what's in your soul is one thing. What your application is regarding that inventory is another. Now, when the Lord allowed Saul to become the king of Israel, and he was tribe of Benjamin, so obviously he's not really qualified to do this, but the people said, we like to have a king like these other countries. You know, the kings put out armies and protect the people, and we'd like to have that deal. We don't want you, God, being our leader anymore. We don't want a theocracy. We want a monarchy. And so the Lord said, fine. Here's your guy, Saul. Now, Saul looked the part, by the way, looked the part. And the Lord knew what was in his heart. And he turned that guy loose on the entire country. It doesn't play out well for Saul, and it didn't play out well for Israel. He was not the right guy. And everyone should have known it. Everybody should have known this because he was tribe of Benjamin. Duh. Okay. So nevertheless, he shows up and he doesn't get the job done. But then it comes time to say, okay, this is not working. Let's change the administration. Let's get rid of this doofus and let's put in a guy that's qualified. And the guy that's qualified is David, the eighth son of Jesse. And he's extremely young, although he appears to the eye to have the attributes of leadership. But does he? The Lord looks into his soul and says, he's the guy, anoint him. So he knows what's in the soul. Now listen, you can stay here and you can study the Word of God and you can take in all of this information that is absolutely powerful in the life of anyone who knows it and then uses it. But to know the information only gives you possibly the attributes to win a sword drill. But when it comes to going outside those swinging doors and taking on the attacks that are there waiting for you in the devil's world and utilizing that inventory without pause and without worry to depend on the truth and the absolute integrity of the Word of God to accomplish what God said it will accomplish. Do you believe it? Or are you just interested in getting the information so you can sit around at a family reunion and impress people on your theological know-how? A family reunion is not the place, by the way, to take up theology. It is a place to apply doctrine and keep your mouth shut because people are there to ruin your weekend. And if you can get to the point of where you can arrive at a family reunion, let's say it's for a weekend, you get there on a Friday afternoon and you leave late Sunday evening. How long is that? Like two whole 48 hours. And if you can stay in fellowship for 48 hours, you are in spiritual maturity. There's nothing that can stop you in this life. You're blood, but you don't think alike. You're blood, but people have different ideas, and they marry people and bring those people in. They are not blood. And then they spawn, and they have these rugrats, and they are uncontrolled. And they have no manners, no poise, no grace, and there's a bunch of them. And these couples have not dawned on them after the first three that this is not working out. We don't need to have any more. And then they have three more. So that means where you thought it's only about a 20-year deal before they leave, now it's stretched out into 30 or 35. That's a family reunion. When you take in the information, the object, the objective is to make application. So David, we can conclude, because the Lord said, I'm looking at his heart, we can conclude he has the information, but can he use it? So he's got to be tested then, doesn't he? So can David really do this? Can David really take the information he possesses? He's locked into the Word of God. He is a brilliant musician. He composes great pieces of music and writes lyrics to it and has an angelic voice. He, when actually became a king of Israel, he formed a choir. And we're going to get to the Psalms where it says, to the choir director. Well, we know right there it's a song, don't we? Well, the choir, what are they going to do, just talk? No, they sing. So we know where it says, to the choir director, yeah, they're singing. And it's in parts, mind you, it's a choir. So he writes in parts. And then you look at the psalm itself, well, there are the lyrics. They're in the English. I don't know if they're rhymed in the Hebrew or not. I can't tell you that. But he has phenomenal diction, phenomenal vocabulary, phenomenal inventory of ideas, and all of it is designed to praise God in heaven. Praise God, ask his forgiveness, ask his help, his assurance, talk about prayer concepts of praying for others, intercessory prayer for others, and so forth. All of that's in the Psalms that he wrote, 73 of them. So we've got a guy that has a tremendous inventory, but God has got to check him out under real life circumstances so that he can demonstrate to anyone who wonders, this guy has leadership qualities and he will therefore be a great king of Israel. So the question arises, why David? And that's the next section of our study. It turns out that David was no pretender to the throne of Israel. He was figuratively the Lord's fair-haired boy. God didn't just decide, you know, I sort of like that kid keeping the sheep down there in Bethlehem. I think we'll try him out. No, it was in the divine decree in eternity past. God has omniscience. He knows all things. He's not limited by tenses. There's no past, present, and future tense for him. The future is as perspicuous to the Lord as is the past. He's not limited by what yet hasn't occurred. He knew exactly every thought, decision, and action you would make in your lifetime, and he knew it before this universe was created. What do you think of that? It means you don't get away with anything. That's what that means. God has decreed in eternity past that David would be the one chosen by him to become the first king of client nation Israel. And by that I mean the first Judaic king, legitimate as far as Genesis 49:10 is concerned. The line is going to be narrowed down to Judah. And here's Judah right here. And he is in the Jewish line. He's the grandson of Isaac, first natural-born Jew. And so this goes back. Judah goes back to Genesis 49:10. He was prophesying about himself. The scepter will not depart from Judah. Then he gives leadership to Judah. And then it moves down to David. Now, David is the first Judaic king of Israel. And then it moves down to, finally, the Babylonian captivity and so on. And we've explained how the genealogies by Matthew and the genealogy by Luke, how they have been able to go to the temple and pull out the bloodline from that point on from the records that are kept in the temple. That was a previous study. Now, David came from a small village in Judah. It was so small that we learned this from Micah 5:2. And this is a prophecy of the Messiah. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Now, who is this ruler? We find out in the next sentence. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And therefore, this is speaking of the Messiah, ultimately identified as Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth really was born in Bethlehem, as was David, as was Jesse. Jesse lived in Bethlehem, and David kept the sheep there. Bethlehem is about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And that's the hometown of Jesse and David and our Lord. It says here, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah. Well, if you go back to Joshua, you will find out that each of the tribes were given a certain piece of real estate, and many of the cities and towns within that periphery are mentioned. And as far as the tribe of Judah is concerned, its boundaries are described in Joshua 15, verses 21 through 62. In that list of cities and towns within that periphery that is described are 109 cities and towns assigned to the tribe of Judah. Bethlehem is not listed because, as it says here, it was too little among the clans of Judah. It was not mentioned in the list. So it's a very, very small village. And it's not mentioned when Joshua gives the boundaries for the tribe of Judah and the names of the cities and towns that encompass that area. So that's what that means. So it's a very insignificant place. And for some reason, the Lord tried to keep that a secret. Anyhow, let's don't let people know much about this place until the time comes. And that David was born in Bethlehem indicates the divine connection between the man who was issued the bloodline covenant and the one who would fulfill the covenant. Micah wrote his prophecy circa 800 B.C., while David, his lifetime was circa 1000 B.C. So 200 years later, we find Micah writing this prophecy that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Well, so was David. And David, therefore, in many ways becomes a predecessor to Jesus Christ on the throne of Israel. And David is sitting on the Lord's throne. And it is David's throne that will continue without interruption for all eternity. So once David sat on the throne of Israel, there would never be another person except line of Judah that would sit on it. And therefore, he is emblematic of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the Lord told Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's 1 Samuel 16:7. So if it is what's inside the soul that determine the choice, then we must examine from David's behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle what attributes his soul possessed. God observed David's cardia. We can discern what God knew by observing what David did. Will David make good decisions? Well, some of you are well familiar with his bad decisions. They're the exciting things you go through and how he gets out of them. But in the beginning here, he is going to make a consistent series of great decisions. And it is because his inventory of ideas is so large that everything he does is based on faith in the Word, confidence in the Word, the desire to do what God would have him do. He never in any way flags. He doesn't vary. He's always moving forward, believing that the Word of God is alive and powerful. Therefore, David has in his soul this power. But the question is, will he use it in application? Leadership has to do not only with the attributes of leadership, but the ability, the chutzpah, the courage to take what you know and apply it, having faith that that is exactly what God would have you do, regardless of what other people think about it. So first of all, David is first introduced to us in 1 Samuel 16, which provides us the account of his being anointed by Samuel in verse 13. David's duty at that time was being a shepherd to Jesse's sheep, duties we will relate to Saul in chapter 17. David is referred to by Saul as a youth in 1 Samuel 17:33 and in verse 58. And the word na'er is translated as a young man, a lad, or a young boy. And the range of this word can go from infancy up to accounts that vary between 20 and 30 years of age. So it makes it sort of difficult to nail down how old David is during all of this. But it seems to be that he was a teenager at the time of anointing, late teens, and then time passed. We know at some point that he was qualified to be in Saul's army. The Jews had conscription. If when you turned 20 years of age, if you weren't married, then you were conscripted into the army. If you'd just gotten married, then you had a year off before you joined the army. They gave you a year to enjoy your married life, and then off you went. Then, of course, the army was therefore formed in this manner and fashion. So, in essence, they had a draft. Now, the age for conscription then in the Israeli army was 20, and four of David's brothers are not mentioned as being in Saul's army, while the oldest three are. We'll see that later. It is only by guesswork that we can arrive at David's age, but a good guess is that he was in his early 20s by this time. As we move through the narrative provided in 1 Samuel 16:12 to chapter 17:58, we will develop a dossier on David's soul. And so 1 Samuel 16, verses 12 and 13 read this way. So he, Jesse, sent and brought him, David, in. Now he was ruddy, auburn-haired, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And then Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. Now a couple of things there. The anointment with a horn of oil we need to discuss. And the concept of upon from this day forward, the Lord came mightily upon him. That's endowment. Now, quickly on endowment, there is the filling of the Holy Spirit in the church age. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit occurs at the moment of salvation, faith alone in Christ alone. There are about 40 things that occur to you instantly at that time. There are seven salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit, one of which is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which you do not use. You have mandates in Scripture regarding some things and you just have a declarative statements involving others. There's a declarative statement that at salvation you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But there's a contingency placed on the filling. We know that by Ephesians 5:18, where it says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, there, be filled is an imperative mood. An imperative mood is the farthest removed from reality and all the grammatical structures. You can order people to do things, and whether they do it or not is left to be seen. And you who have parents with two-year-olds know this. So when you have an imperative mood, it indicates that there's a volitional decision involved. You may or may not follow the mandate. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. So if there is an imperative mood there, it indicates that you can lose the filling, and therefore it needs to be regained. How do you regain the filling of the Holy Spirit? Well, you have to have all of your sins taken care of at the Supreme Court of Heaven. It originally was handled at the cross where all of them were judged, but not all are forgiven. Pre-salvation sins are forgiven at the moment of salvation. But after salvation, your sin nature continues to function and you commit sins. When you do that, you lose fellowship with God and you lose the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you're commanded to regain it. You regain it by confession alone to God alone, 1 John 1:9. When you do that, you reacquire fellowship with God, and you resume the filling of the Holy Spirit. With this system intact, then you can begin to grow in grace and make application in your Christian life. So these are the concepts that come out in the church age. But in the Old Testament, you do not have the indwelling or the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling does occur, but it is not permanent as it is in the church age. Therefore, you have passages like this, that the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward, but that was not true for Saul. We find out that the endowment was removed from him because he proved through trial and error that he, although he may have looked the part, he did not have the attributes in his soul to be the right leader of Israel. He failed in many ways, ignored the Lord's mandates and directions. He did things that were completely out of line with the Mosaic law, and he had to pay for that. And as a result of his poor performance, he lost the endowment. And when he did, he then had the audacity to go to a palm reader, the witch of Endor. So you see the idea here. But what about David? What is David going to go through? We see here from this day forward. So the idea is that the kings of Israel have endowment at the anointing. And whether they retain it or not depends upon their behavior from that point on regarding the Lord's mandates. And anointed is the cal imperfect of the verb mashak. It means to anoint, and the imperfect indicates the incomplete action of pouring olive oil over David's head, and it leaves the impression that Samuel never stopped pouring olive oil on him. Like for the next 50 or 60 years, Samuel's standing there pouring oil on his head. Well, that's not what it means. The ritual indicates that the king has been chosen by God to be ruler of the nation. It symbolizes the Old Testament concept of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit occurs in the life of the church age believer at the moment of salvation, and it continues until his physical death. You will have the indwelling until you die. Then you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. But there is no universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but rather that of endowment. Endowment is the divine endowment of the power of the Holy Spirit to certain believers, including Israeli kings, beginning with Saul, noted in 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. Now, he loses it later on, as we'll note. Endowment was usually a temporary event, but for David, it is said to be from that day forward. And that's noted in verse 13 that we've just read. So the oil thus became a teaching aid. There's a lot of visual aids in the Old Testament. Remember, the canon of Scripture has not yet been completed. It's only in its early stages, 1000 B.C., and therefore a lot of things are taught through ritual. Therefore, in the Old Testament, it is the ritual plan of God that conveys doctrinal information. You learn from ritual, you get the idea, and then you make application. We do not need ritual in the church age because the canon has been completed. It was completed in the late first century. It was organized into a canon in the fourth century A.D., and we've had that all the way up to the 21st century. All God wants us to know is in the Scriptures. There's nothing left out. There's nothing yet to be discovered that we need to know. Those that claim that, like, they, not long ago, they found a book of Judas Iscariot or something. And they wanted to know, well, we need to take a look at this. It's important to see what Judas Iscariot had to say. And so that was a big hoo-ha about whether that was the thing to do. There have been other apocryphal books to come out, and people wonder if the Gospel of Thomas ought not to be in. No! Look, when it comes down to what is in the canon, there's a whole system in order to vet a piece of literature. And therefore, there's five or six things you have to do, but this is the most important one, at least to the casual observer. You take the manuscript of somebody's book, like the book of Fred, and the book of Fred is being considered as whether it should be in the canon. So you go through it exegetically, verse by verse, and see what he's got to say. And then you catalog that, and you say, okay, let's take this principle here. Does it mesh with everything else that we've discovered is in the canon that at this point totally agrees with each other? And you finally get to 5 or 6, 8, 10, 12, or 100 things that contradicts what's already in the canon. Now, if you've got 66 books that agree, and you've got the doctrine of Fred over here, and he's got 8, 10, 12, 15, or 100 things, that all you need is one thing to disagree with the current canon, and therefore it's thrown out. And that's one of the ways you vet it, and the one that's easiest to communicate and understand. So the thing is that we've got a system going on here that is dependent upon ritual. And so as far as I'm concerned, there's only one absolute ritual left to be performed in the church age, and that's the Eucharist. And we do that at least once a month. And in the observance of the Eucharist, it takes you back to the very beginning of your spiritual life. And you evaluate your future existence in heaven based on what Christ did on the cross. And you therefore concentrate on doctrines related to his person and related to his work. And you review that consistently month by month throughout your life as a Christian. Now, there is some debate about baptism. I got no problem with baptism. But if you understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit, top circle assets, then there's no reason for the ritual because you understand what's being taught. The ritual was designed to teach the doctrine before it was revealed by Paul, for example, in Romans chapter 6. So I'm getting a lot of trouble with that, and people stream to the exits because of this, and I'm sorry about that, but that's just the way it is. And I've got a book on it in there, and you can satisfy yourself with the Shreveport Bible Conference. It was done way back when. And by the way, it's very convincing. The oil thus becomes a teaching aid. It was used medicinally for healing, used for food, and light for sight at night, each symbolic of how the Word of God heals, nourishes, and enlightens the soul. The Word of God is alive and powerful. All seven of David's brothers are gathered around him as the ritual is performed, so that if any were to become jealous or angry or bitter or envious, then such was the occasion to solicit these mental attitude sins. Everybody's gathered around in Eliab's thinking he's the guy. And here's Saul pouring the oil over David's head. It's obvious that Eliab solicited all four. Further, the very next verse informs us that as far as God is concerned, Paul has abdicated the throne of Israel and David has been inaugurated. 1 Samuel 16:14. Now the Spirit of the Lord, that's endowment, departed from Saul, and the evil spirit of the Lord terrorized him. David's got the endowment, says he's going to keep it. Saul had it, now he's lost it. Wonder why? We'll get into that second session. Time for tea and crumpets. See you back at 10 till the hour.